Well, I hope you had a really good week. Wanted to begin by asking how you did this week. If you remember last week, I gave you a 7-day challenge to work at seeing people through the lens of how God sees them. Human value, human dignity, to see them as men and women and children made in the image of God. So I want to just begin by asking, how did you do? So today I'm beginning a new sermon series that's going to carry on probably at least until early summer, if not late summer, for a long time. And the series is going to focus in on kind of two main concepts: justification by faith and what that means, and sanctification. And we're going to be playing these two back and forth against each other a little bit: justification and sanctification. So justification is salvation. How do we know we're saved? How are we actually saved? And then sanctification is what happens after we come to know Jesus and the change that happens within us. And so to help us concentrate on these ideas, we're going to do something a little bit different before the sermons. I'm going to read one of the old classic Puritan prayers. And old Puritan prayers, they're filled with these and thous and all kinds of funny language. But I want to tell you a little bit about the Puritans, because I don't want to assume that everybody knows who they were. So just a real snapshot: the Puritans were part of a dissenting group. They were ultimately kicked out of England, many of them, primarily the pastors, but many others. They fled to the New World, and they brought Puritanism to America. Puritanism, as the word suggests, Puritanism. Puritanism, they worked at kind of two different concepts. One was to know God, to experience Jesus, to have this prayer life and meditation life and family devotion life that was real and not just rehearsed and fake. And then the other side is they worked really hard at how they lived, and they took holiness really seriously. And so they were always trying to work these two back and forth, you know, what they believed and how they expressed themselves to God, and then the holiness and the piety that goes along with it. Now, what's important to understand is that they expressed much of their thought about God in written prayer. And we have all of these great Puritan prayers that are still in existence, that we have, that we can read. It's weird language. It's a little bit like reading the King James a little bit. And I don't mean that in any way bad. It's just a little bit different than our language today. So it's hard work sometimes. And so for that reason, our generation, we've kind of lost the moorings of the Puritans because it's hard work to read them. But what we fail to understand is a lot of this piety and a lot of this desire for holiness and godly living is part of the foundation upon which America as a country was built. And if you look at what was going on in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century in America, the effect and the influence of Puritanism was deep and wide. And to set our country on this course of faith, this Christian country, and we owe that in many ways to the Puritans. And so we have forgotten, and I want to try to take us back. And so we have a series that we're going to talk about justification of salvation and sanctification, how we live. And those are exactly the two sides of Puritanism that they worked at. What is salvation and this relationship that we have with God through Jesus? And then how do we live this holy life? And so it's a really good parallel between them and what we're going to try to do. A guy named Jeff Robinson wrote 8 great reasons to read and listen to the Puritans. I just want to read them for you, for your thoughts. So 8 great reasons to read and listen to the Puritans. Number 1, because they were mature in ways we are not. Number 2, because they understood the deep sinfulness of the human heart. Number 3, because they knew their best life was later. Number 4, because they viewed the family as a little church. Number 5, because they saw all of life as being lived coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Number 6, because they were highly decorated soldiers on the spiritual battlefield. Number 7, because they were skilled physicians of the soul. And number eight, because they understood contentment in Christ as the key to genuine happiness. And so what we're going to try to do before each of these sermons throughout this entire series, I'm going to read one, or somebody's going to read one of these prayers, and we'll begin this morning. So what I invite you to do as we read these, since these are prayers, is to close your eyes and to receive them as you would a prayer. So let's begin. I invite you to close your eyes and listen to the first prayer. O Lord, we commune with Thee every day, but weekdays are worldly days, and secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless Thee, therefore, for the day sacred to our souls, when we can wait upon Thee and be refreshed. We thank Thee for the institution of religion, by use of which we draw near to Thee and Thou to us. We rejoice in another Lord's Day, when we call off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon Thee without distraction. Let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are going to the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are going to the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are going to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for their Lord. Be a sanctuary to all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come. And do Thou bestow upon us benevolence towards our dependents, forgiveness toward our enemies, peaceableness toward our neighbors, and openness toward our fellow Christians. Well, like I said, that we are starting a new sermon series. And for me, at least, every time I start a new sermon series, I get a lot of energy. It's kind of like opening baseball day or training camp or something like that. There's always, I get a lot of energy going when I start a new series. And this one is going to be a little bit unique in that I'm going to go nice and slow. We're in no hurry at all. I didn't say 10 weeks. I didn't say 15 weeks. I said we'll be done when we're done. So we're going to go nice and slow. And so for that reason, I want to kind of begin in a spot that kind of seems unrelated to the series, but it gives me a chance to talk about a few things that I want to talk about. And where I want to begin is what we are doing right now in this moment. Here we are in church. We have an hour and some amount of time. Depending on how long I go. We have some amount of time. We do some singing. We do some praying, and now I stand before you for about 40 amount of minutes and do what I do. You guys are stuck listening to me for about the next 40 minutes. Now, you could get up and walk out. You could do that. I might call on you on your way out, but that's all right. I can do that. You can do that. It's all right. But here we are. And if you grew up in church or you've been around this church for a long time, you know that there's always this kind of sermon moment in a service. And you're kind of there listening to whoever's up front saying whatever he wants for some amount of time. But I want to talk about this moment. Why do we do this? Why is this moment right now? And the singing is important and being together is important, but this moment of preaching, what are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish? And I want to argue that we are here to do more than just be here. Preaching is one of the central roles of the church and the central roles of the pastor of the church. And we can find all of these great exhortations throughout the New Testament from Paul, for example, to Timothy saying, give your best energies to the preaching of God's word. And we can find those. But why? What is so important in what we are doing in this moment that we have to take this time to do it? why in this world where so many churches are going to this like 10-minute moral message, why do we here do 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes of a sermon? Why do you come and listen to me when you could get online and listen to somebody a whole lot better? Why do we do this? Why do all churches do this? Why have the elders commissioned me to give the best of my time each week to what I am standing up to do right now? And there are a lot of good reasons for it, but here's the biggest reason. Preaching is about the glory of God. I want you to think about that. Preaching is about the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not about you. What we are doing in this moment is about the glory of God. And so if you think I'm going to stand up here and do my best Tim Hawkins entertainment for 40 minutes, you got it all wrong. You got it all backwards. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to wow you. I am here in these moments to try to help all of us see a little bit more clearly who God is, to be enraptured in our hearts with all that Jesus has done for us. That's what this moment is all about. And so I see this huge part of my job every week to get to this moment with you. And I work hard to get to this moment well with you so that these are not just wasted 40 minutes. You guys can waste your 40 minutes doing a lot of other things. I want us to see and enjoy and be enthralled and treasure Jesus a little bit better every week as we walk out the doors at the end of the service. And that's a tall task. So in this new sermon series, we're just going to study two chapters of the Bible, and we're going to go nice and slow. And we're going to do it through the rest of the winter and through the spring into the summer, and sometime probably late summer will be at the end of the series. Now, I've told several people that I'm going to do two chapters of the Bible all the way to the end of the summer. And some have gone, wow, that's a long time. Are you sure you need that much time? And they've jokingly said other things that I won't repeat. Why would we spend that much time in just two chapters of the Bible? You know, we could do it all in one weekend. There's a guy recently that set the Guinness Book of World Record for the longest sermon. 53 hours, 18 minutes. Wouldn't that be fun? He started Friday night and ended Sunday afternoon. Went straight through. Now, wouldn't that be great? What do you think? Aren't you glad you weren't in the nursery for that sermon? That's a long sermon, man. I'm sick of that, you know, families with little kids are like, hey, I'm going to that one, put my kids in the nursery, see you at the end of the weekend, right? Great. But it happened. Well, some of the greatest preachers in history have been men that have spent a long time in single books. And I don't know if you've ever listened to some of those guys, but there's a reason why they become famous in history. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for instance, well known for these long series that he would do. He did 366 sermons in the book of Romans. He did 232 sermons in Ephesians. So 232 sermons in Ephesians. There are six chapters in Ephesians. That's about 40 sermons per chapter. Now, we're doing two chapters, so the equivalent would be 80 messages in Romans 5 and 6, which would be about 2 years. So for us to do this to the end of the summer is really going fast, from a certain point of view, I guess. So maybe you would say, you know, why would anybody do that? Why would somebody spend 10 years in a church in the book of Romans? Why would a John Piper spend 6 years in 1 Corinthians? Why would anybody do that? And so what I want to try to do is I want to tell you why people do that and why it's important. Let's say a blind man says to you, could you please describe to me what the sky looks like? And so you respond, the sky is blue. Now, you'd be right, the sky is blue. You look up on most days and you see that the sky is blue. So for us to spend like a week or two or three in Romans 5 to 6 would be like saying to the blind man, the sky is blue. Of course, the problem is the blind man has no idea what blue looks like, so it really doesn't help him at all. And isn't the sky more than blue? You could talk about cumulus clouds. You could talk about thunderheads. You could talk about what it's like to see rays of lightning as storms come in. You could talk about the twinge of fear you feel a little bit in your heart when the sky gets dark and begins to turn that funky color of green and you worry that a tornado might be coming. You could talk about what it looks like when the sheets of rain are in the sky at just the right kind of refractive distance from the sun and you can see that sheet in the sky. You could talk about how excited your son gets when he sees a rainbow in the sky after a storm. You could talk about the mystery of the horizon. It's that point when you look across on a flat Nebraska land and you see the sky and the land coming together at the horizon. You could talk about that. You could talk about the sky at night when you look up and you see the moon, full moon, or the stars, millions of them. You could try to describe to the man what it's like to see a star twinkle. You could talk to him about what it's like thinking you're seeing a really bright planet only to see the planet move at night and realize that it's an airplane, not a planet, not a star. You could talk about what it's like to see birds flying in the sky or that airplane that's way up high leaving that long trail behind. You could talk about what it's like at dusk in the summer when the bats and the swallows and the lightning bugs are out and they're looking for food and flying around. You could talk about what it's like to be in the sky in an airplane or a hot air balloon or parachuting out and floating slowly down to earth. The sky is blue, but it's so much more. And far too many people, especially in our culture today, have grown very content with the description of the Bible that the sky is blue. And they're very happy leaving the sky as blue. But what they don't realize is that there is so much more than just the sky is blue. And when we take time to go through the Bible, and we take our time slowly in chapters and books and verses and even phrases and sometimes words, all of a sudden, the sky that was just generic blue begins to turn into all different shades of purples and pinks and streaks at night. We begin to see beauty and we see wonder and thrill in the pages of Scripture. There are more colors in each passage of Scripture than you can imagine. There are mysteries that have not yet been solved. There are questions that you have that you think nobody else has that are answered by the Bible. And what happens when we see that beauty and that wonder, it turns our undivided attention to God, to Jesus. And when we study the Bible, it's almost like we get this, like the door into heaven cracks open and we can see right into heaven through the pages of Scripture. And we get these little glimpses of what it's going to be like and who God is and all that He has done for us and why He would do anything with little old planet Earth here anyway. We get this little crack into heaven and we get to see and it thrills us. So preaching gets us just beyond the blue sky. And we begin to see the color palettes that God has painted for us. And we see them. And it's kind of like the sky. It's not that we don't see the sky, but every once in a while you get up early and you see that sun rise. Or you're outside at just the right moment and you see the sunset and you actually stop and you go, whoa. Well, the best moments in preaching are the times that you stop and you go, whoa. I can't believe that's true. Whoa. I can't believe He did that for me. And so that's what I'm trying to do in these moments. And that's why we give time and we give effort to this moment. Because we want every Sunday for all of us to see and look at God like a groom looks at his bride when she comes down the aisle. Have you seen that in his face? The wonder in his eyes? All of a sudden, everybody else leaves. It's just he and his bride. That's all he sees. And if we can do that with God and Jesus and all that we have in him, and have those wow moments, our Sundays, our times around His Word will be significant. So preaching is about worship. Preaching is about God's glory. Preaching is about cracking the veil so that we can see heaven and be enthralled again with all that we have in Jesus. And so there's a lot at stake in this moment. Truthfully, we can just go through the motions. We can just have fun together. And some of that's okay. But every church that has left its foundation, where it began, was in the pulpit. So there's a lot at stake in what we do in these moments. Well, back to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He lived by what he called the golden rule of preaching. And he said, at this point, there is one golden rule, one absolute demand, honesty. You've got to be honest with your text. I mean by that you do not go to a text just to pick out an idea which interests you and then deal with that idea yourself. That is to be dishonest with the text. And so much of preaching these days is nothing more than looking for that one little golden nugget in one little phrase, something that is easily applied, easily talked about, maybe funny and enjoyable and entertaining, and that's all they talk about. And what I'm arguing is that there's so much more to preaching when it seeks to honor God, when it seeks the glory of God, and it seeks to have everyone peek through sometimes the difficult and the hard veil of heaven to see Jesus a little bit more clearly. It is worth it. It is worth the effort. It is worth the time. And if we, week to week, can come together and sing and enjoy each other, but then around the preaching of the Word, that we just, in our hearts, we have this appetite to know and to learn and to see. We have this desire for more and more and more. If we can grow discontent with just the sky is blue and long for the streaks and the birds and the airplanes and the night and the twinkles, if we long for so much more, then the longing we have will fill our moments with so much more than just my words and just you sitting there. There's a lot at stake. And we are not going to, at this church, we are not going to apologize for giving time to the preaching of God's Word. And we're going to work hard to revel in it every week. It is so important for you, for me, for us, for our future. There's a lot at stake in preaching. Now, let's begin our series, shall we? And it's important to think about those things. And it's important not only because of the time here, but if you were to leave this church and you go look for, let's say you moved to Lincoln and you're looking for another church, I want to elevate the importance of the preaching of God's Word in your mind so that when you hear those guys on the radio or you download a podcast and all you get is the feel-good kind of Christianity, I want you to kind of get sick in your stomach. I want you to kind of go, this is a bunch of baloney. Who does this guy think he is? Give me something good to eat. And so that longing is important for all of us. Anyway, there's lots more I could say about that, but we're going to go on with our series. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So as I said, we're going to be in Romans 5 and 6, and so in these next minutes, I'm going to try to ramp up for our series to see and hear and get our moorings a little bit with the book of Romans. And I think there's a couple of groups that have been studying Romans already, and so hopefully this will be a good secondary supplemental source for you. Romans chapter 1. Anytime we come to study God's Word, what we need to realize is that whatever we're about to study is both its own story as well as part of the larger story. So the book of Romans has its own story, but the book of Romans sits within larger pieces of Scripture. For instance, Romans is in what is called the epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters that were written. But the book of Romans is also in the New Testament. It's also in the whole Bible. And so there's a context to the book of Romans that is both specific and much larger in the whole. And I want to show you some of that. So if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scripture, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you skip down, he ends that section by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, there's so much you can learn about any passage of scripture, any verse, any book. There's people that have studied this for years, and there's always something new. Let me give you one of those news. If I were to ask you who wrote the book of Romans, you would say Paul. And you would be incorrect. And I want to show you that in chapter 16. Flip over to chapter 16. Chapter 16. So chapter 16 is a conclusion to the whole matter. It has a lot of personal greetings and a lot of other things. But if you look at Romans 16, verse 22, it tells us who wrote the letter. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So it's a little bit of a trick question. So in your mind, as you think about the book of Romans, you need to think of Paul the apostle dictating to a scribe or a secretary named Tertius. So in your mind, you can kind of see Paul, he's kind of pacing around in his room, and over in the corner of that room, maybe lit by a candle, you have Tertius who's trying to keep up as he's writing, and Paul is talking, and he's writing, and Paul is talking, and maybe there's a, wait, go back, what did you say there? Or, no, I don't like that, say it this way. So Paul is dictating to Tertius. Tertius is actually the guy who wrote it with his own hand. And he writes this letter to Rome. As we're at the end of Romans, he actually begins to tell us why he wrote this letter. But he wrote this letter because he wanted to visit them. And this is all interesting things, at least to me. He wants to go to Rome. Look at chapter 15, verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22 says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul is preparing for this trip. But Rome is not his final destination. He's actually going to Spain, and he's making a stop in Rome. So part of the reason why he wrote this letter to the church in Rome was to inform them that he's coming, so they were prepared for him. They knew he was going to arrive and he'd be able to spend some time with them. But he didn't want to stay. He's just passing through on his way to Spain, according to verse 24. Actually, he wanted to go to Spain, not Rome. So I don't know if Rome, the guys in Rome are like, what, we're not good enough? You don't want to stay? Because sometimes Paul would go to a place, he would stay for 2 years, like in Ephesus. But here, he was just going to stop on by, just pass on through on his way to Spain. In fact, we don't have time to look at it, but if you look later, chapter 1, verse 10, he's actually praying in verse 10 that God would allow him to go to Rome. And so the trip is a little bit up in the air. He's hoping he can go. He's not sure if it's going to work out. He's writing the letter ahead so that if it all works out, the Lord lets him go, all the details are worked out, he can then stop in Rome and see them while they're there. And you guys have probably have had this happen, so it still happens today. Maybe you have somebody who calls and they say, hey, we're on our way to Colorado. Can we stop and say hey? Or maybe we're on our way to Colorado. We're thinking about going to Colorado. Hey, what are you guys doing in March? You guys going to be around? Could we stop for a night? That's kind of this idea. He writes to the Romans so that they know he's coming, but he's not planning to stay. Spain was his final destination. So then you got to ask, well, you know, why Spain? Why not Rome? Rome's kind of the center of the whole world. Why would you go to Spain and not to Rome? And this is a very important part of Paul's ministry. His great desire was to preach Christ in regions and cities and towns and areas where nobody yet knew Christ. Rome was a place where the church was already established. So he wanted to stop by the church that was already established, in order to go to the place where there were no churches. That was ultimately what he wanted to do. Now, we know Rome already at this time already had a bunch of Christians. We know, for instance, that Emperor Claudius, he expelled Christians and Jews from Rome in AD 49. So obviously there were many there before then. But funny enough, the reason he expelled the Jews and the Christians in AD 49 is because the Jews and the Christians kept rioting, fighting over whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. So you think about it from a strategy point of view, hey, let's reach Rome by rioting and eventually getting kicked out. I mean, it's a terrible strategy for trying to reach Rome, but that's what was going on. How those Christians got there, we don't really know. How the church was started and founded in Rome, we don't really know that answer. All we know is that it was there by AD 49 and a pretty strong element, a pretty strong influence in the city. Most likely some itinerant missionaries soon after Stephen was martyred and the persecution in Jerusalem began. Some of those people probably went to Rome. We don't really know. We know that Priscilla and Aquila, the famous New Testament couple, we know that they were from Rome, so maybe they're the ones that started the church. We don't know. But still, we want to ask this question, you know, why this letter and why this church to Rome? And really, we don't know. And Paul doesn't give us a lot of help. He tells us in chapter 15 he plans to stop on by. It seems like there's leaders there. The church is growing. There's things that are going on, and seems like things are good. Later on in chapter 15, he says, I'm writing to remind you of these things, and he's reminding them all that they have in Jesus and what he did for them. But it leaves us wanting more. And even though our best guess is that Priscilla and Aquila started it, we don't really know. Most likely, Priscilla and Aquila, they wrote to Paul and asked him several questions, and the book of Romans is his response to their questions. And so they wanted him, it seems, from the themes of the book, they wanted him to talk about Christianity. How does this Christian thing work? But specifically in the book of Romans, Priscilla and Aquila wanted him to talk about the work of Christ. Specifically, how is somebody saved? How is somebody saved? And how do we know? And how does this work? That's the questions they were asking. So what is Paul really trying to get at? And I think this is where the book of Romans gets really, really interesting. Much of Romans is Paul's response to the question, how exactly does Jesus save? How does that work? And I bet you have thought or asked that same question. So here's what happens. We talk about being saved. We say phrases like, you need to get saved, or you need to be born again. You've probably been at concerts or conferences where a person says something like, hey, if you're not saved, repeat this prayer with me. And he says some things, and then some people say some things. You probably have heard people say, you know, you need to believe these certain things, and if you believe these certain things, then you are saved. And then we have friends that say they believe in God, that they're saved, but then they live a whole different way. And what happens, I think, if we're really honest, we look at that, and we look at the reality and the questions of this cosmic event that God does in saving, and it leaves us with all of these dangling questions like, how does this really work? And how does anybody really know for sure that they're saved? And it's not that we don't trust the Bible. The Bible says this is true. Here are the facts. You believe and God saves you. So we're not questioning the facts. What we're wondering is, how exactly does it work? And how exactly can we know? And so we say these things like, he saved me. And the way we use the word save is kind of like a benefit that we receive. Like we say to somebody, you saved my life, or you saved my marriage, or you saved my job, which means that somebody did something on our behalf and we received the benefit. And so when we say that God saved us or Jesus saved us, what do we mean? And what's the process? And what is it that I do in order to be saved, and what is it that Jesus does in order to save me, and where do those two overlap? Those are hard questions to figure out. not only for us who have the Bible, but you got to think about the people in Rome. They didn't have a Bible to look at. They had a few little bit of snippets of teaching, and that's all they had. So they trusted that it was true, but they wondered, how does it work? How do I know? How is it that the death of somebody, you know, for us 2,000 years ago, can still have an effect in my life today, much less my eternity? How does that work? It doesn't make sense. And so he was trying to address these kinds of questions. So it's really interesting to me, at least, that the questions that they were asking 2,000 years ago are some of the same questions that we ask today, and we're still confused around this question of how exactly God saves. And so we're going to spend a lot of time trying to work on that. How does God save? And what the book of Romans does is it spends part of the time asking the question, how does God save? But then the whole second part of it deals with, well, now that I'm saved, how do I live? So saved, and then how do I live? And so, like, the key verse for all the book of Romans really shows this too. And you guys know these verses. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And if we just stopped right there, we'd be dealing with the question of salvation. How is somebody saved? What's the power of the gospel? How does this work? How is it applied to me in such a way that someday when I stand before God, I like present to him this salvation that is mine? How does that work? But then the second verse says, for in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So what you see, even in the key verse, is this ping pong back and forth from Paul, that God saves, then he changes us. So verse 16 is, you have the power of the gospel and the salvation, but then in verse 17, you have the just shall live by faith. And so much of Romans is this ping pong back and forth between saved and then a new life. Old man, new man. Old life, new life. What happens at conversion? And Paul makes this great argument that the first step is God saves us, and then the next step is that God changes us. And sometimes what we try to do is reverse the order in such a way where somebody needs to like fix their life and they need to clean it all up, and then they think that they are good enough for God. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. It is always that God saves first and then he transforms second. And the whole book of Romans plays these two back and forth. Romans 5 is all about justification and salvation. Romans 6 is all about sanctification. Romans 5, this is how you are saved. Romans 6, this is the change in your life. Back and forth it goes. And so all these years later, we still have this same struggle. We ask the same questions. How does God save and how does it affect the holiness and the real part of my life? Which really takes us back to the question of what does the sky look like? Is it just blue? Or is there more? Does God just save or is there more to it? And I would argue that part of the color palette that Paul paints for the beauty of the sky is realizing that all that God did, not only to save, but all that he continues to do in our lives today as he transforms and he changes and he walks with us and he disciplines us, and sometimes it's great and sometimes it's hard, and all that he does in our life every day for our great benefit. And when we begin to see all that he's done, not only to save us, but also to transform us, it's like the sky fills with the beauties and the colors that God has designed. And so you see on the screen kind of just a structure point of view. It's broken up into kind of four different areas. 1 to 4, why we need to be saved. 5 to 8, why it matters. Chapters 9 through 1, which should be 10 or 11, Paul's sorrow over the unbelief of the Jews. And so really 9, 10, and 11 is really Paul saying, why is it my own people won't believe in the Messiah? A great couple chapters. And then 12 through 16, how it impacts our everyday life. And so Romans is kind of like this great package deal where it gives us doctrine, but it also addresses the very questions we have about how this all works and why this all matters. And why is it that some people seem to get it and other people don't? Why is it that some people really have a changed life and other people just seem to struggle? Why is it that some people can release and be transformed and, get over the hurts of the past and other people can't. And it addresses and it talks about in this ping pong back and forth, salvation and change, what he does, what we do, old man, new man. And it plays it back and forth in such a way that we kind of maybe for the first time ever go, I get it. I see it. And that's what I want for us to do. Now, let's get a little more specific. And again, we're just ramping up to try to understand the book of Romans. But let's get a little more specific. And next week, I'm going to get super technical with you. So if you like the technicalities of it, I want to walk through a couple pieces of the technical things. But there are two kind of important dangling pieces that you need to understand as we get going in Romans 5 and 6, much less the whole book. So let me get a little bit technical, but not too bad. Next week, it'll be way worse. Chapters 1 through 5, in those five chapters, there is only one command that you find in those five chapters. From chapter 6 through the end of the book, there are 62 commands. So, 1 to 5, 1. 6 through the end, 62. Something happens in transition between chapter 5 and chapter 6 that significantly changes the direction of the book. Let me show you what that means and help you understand that. Chapters 1 through 5 are written in what is called the indicative mood. And that may sound a little bit technical, but all that means is that chapters 1 through 5 are simply dealing with the facts. This is the truth. This is how it works. This is how you are. This is my story. These are the facts. So 1 through 5 are factual. Chapter 6, through the end of the chapter, the mood changes from indicative of just giving the facts to what is called subjunctive, which shares ideas and dreams and feelings and emotions and desires. So at the end of chapter 5, there is a significant change in the mood of the text away from the facts of how God saves, the facts of all that we have in Jesus, to the hopes and the dreams and the desires and the doubts that Paul says are a real part of the Christian life. And that is chapter 6 through the end of the book. There's this great change. Now, this is going to be way important next week when we come back to it. But get in your mind that 1 through 5 are factual, 6 through 10 are the hopes and the dreams and the doubts and the fears, all that it means in the real part of being a Christian that we struggle with day to day. Now, I want you to look at verses 5 through 10, chapter 5, verse 10, and I want to show you why this is important. Now, this is all part of the ramp up. Romans 5, verse 10 says this, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, we're going to come back, we'll look at these verses, and we'll pick them all apart sometime probably late spring. But if you look closely in verse 10, he moves from past tense, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," this is all past tense, "by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled," this present reality, "shall we be saved by his life." Now here's what I really want you to see in this. Paul makes a really big assumption. And the really big assumption that he makes is that the readers of his book were already believers. They already were reconciled to God using his words. They were already saved using his words. And he's making this assumption that these were already people that knew Jesus. In this series, I am not going to make that same assumption. And that's very important to understand. I am not going to make the same assumption that everybody that will sit here over these next weeks, that all of, if I can just really point it, that all of you are saved. I'm not going to make that assumption. And the reason is important. Let me show you a couple of verses that are the most haunting verses, perhaps, that we find anywhere in the Bible. This is out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So part of what Jesus says here is that there's all kinds of people that look saved, act saved, go to church every Sunday. They play the part. But he says in a predictive way that in heaven someday, some of them will think and they'll walk into heaven with all the confidence, and when their guts of their heart are spilled out before the Lord and everybody sees what is really in there, Jesus will say, you were never saved. You never really knew me. Imagine that the people that are here with us every week, many of you come from traditions, Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian and Catholic and all kinds of different traditions. There's all kinds of theology that you learn growing up, that you need to do this and that and that, and these graces will be given to you, and then you'll be saved. And maybe you were taught that as long as you were baptized, you were saved. And all of these pieces that you heard growing up. But if you were to be really honest, and if we could really peel back and gaze into your soul, there are doubts, and there are questions, and there are things that you wonder, and you would never say it out loud because you're way too spiritual for that, but there are things in your heart that you wonder, and you know that if people really knew what was in there, they would see you as a fraud. And I'm not saying this just because I want you guys to sit there and go, oh, is it me? I'm saying this because Jesus says this is true. That someday in heaven, there will be people that sat in pews, that sat in churches, went to church their whole life, never saved. And I think that's in part because we struggle with how exactly does this work? How does God save somebody? How does the death of somebody 2,000 years ago still matter today for us, much less give us confidence for the future? And because we have these questions, and because we have these doubts, and because we're afraid, we don't get the questions answered, and we just kind of skate on through and hope nobody really sees what's going on in our heart. So could it be that there are people that come here every Sunday from whatever tradition, and you're just afraid? And when you read a passage like this, there's something in your heart that goes, I hope it's not me. And you wonder, can anybody really know for sure? And then what really annoys you to death is that you look around and it seems like so many other people get it. Why can't you? What's wrong with you? Why is it that that guy and that woman, man, they really got it, but there you are doubting and wondering and struggling and falling again, and you're afraid. And so a big part of this series is simply asking the question, could I be talking about you? Could you be this person that Jesus was referring to? Going through all the right motions, sitting in church every week, going through all the right traditions, looking really good on the outside, but in your heart of hearts, you know that you have never fully given yourself to Jesus. You know that if you went to heaven this very week, that you would be afraid. And you think, well, maybe that's just how everybody is. And I want you to know, you do not have to live that way. The entire book of Romans is written to people just like you that are struggling to understand and struggling to figure it out and struggling to know, does this matter and how does this work and how can I know and does it matter for anything? And so they're struggling with that. And so I want us, as we go through this series, I want those people who have questions and doubts and wonder, and maybe you're a feeling type person and you're like, well, I never wonder at all, but maybe you're an intellectual and you got to get all of the facts and all of the cogs together before it makes sense to you. Whatever the fact, whatever the reality is for you, I want you in this series to walk away going, I know for sure, 100%, no doubt, no reservation, that I am saved, that I will be in heaven, that I will not be one of these casualties that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to walk into heaven and he's going to say to me, and who are you again? I'm not going to be one of those persons. I want you guys to know it for sure. And I think there are some that doubt, that wonder, and are afraid. So I'm going to be giving some occasional altar calls, kind of the old-fashioned from back in the day, and maybe we'll do a little bit differently, but how can I not? I mean, if we're really going to deal with these eternal matters, and we're going to deal with the issues of the heart, and we're going to deal with salvation, how can I not call you, who maybe maybe you're a member of this church, maybe you've been a leader of this church, but in your heart you know that you do not have this settled. I want to call you to decide and choose and know for sure. So we're going to do a few of these altar calls, and I would want us all to be honest with the text. Like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we got to be honest with the text. We got to be honest with what we find there, honest with our own questions. Listen, I've been around people that have been members of churches, leaders in churches, only to realize 15 years later, 17 years later, 20 years later, that they never had a relationship with Christ. They were just going through the motions. I don't want us to be those kinds of people. So we're going to spend our time and we're going to ask some hard questions and we're going to try to figure out how this all works and how people like you and I, just broken, nothing special kind of people, can really know Jesus at such a level, in such a way that we are not afraid of death. We're not afraid of heaven. We're not afraid of being the fraud if we're ever really exposed. Because we have Jesus, we have everything we need. And I want us to get there as a church. And so I think this series is going to push us that way. It's going to be really good. I would love it if, you know, we look back at the series by the end of the summer and we can count the number of people who came to faith in Christ. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, can you just imagine how that could have an effect on our church? So I entitled the sermon series, Undiminished. And the idea behind Undiminished is that in this culture where it seems like the cross of Christ and salvation has been transformed, has been diminished into nothing more than feel-good morality, I want to take the cross of Christ and go the other way. I want to make it undiminished before heaven, before us. I want to bring it back to the forefront. I want us to think about it and struggle with it and ask ourselves hard questions. And maybe through this series, some of you can finally get some answers that you've been struggling with for a long time as to how God actually saves.